We continue forward now with the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 7, verses 24. We're actually going to go through verse 30. Your liturgy says through verse 28, but we're going to go through verse 30. We're also going to look a little bit at verses 29 and 30 next week also. So there's some overlap there. They're kind of hinge verses between this section and the next section. The title of today's message is Least in the Kingdom of God. And it's really good news that the Lord Jesus Christ is come and that He's died and that He's been raised from the dead and that He is now on the throne of the universe. And the world has changed because Jesus has come. We're in this time that we're studying in the Scriptures, that transition time. And of course, none of us have ever experienced what it was like to live in that old covenant time as one who belongs to God. The transition is so incredible into this new kingdom that even the least in the kingdom, and who feels that way? I mean, who doesn't feel like the least in the kingdom as we bump into our sin and our brokenness and the frustrations of this world so often? But Jesus says that the least in the kingdom are greater than even John the Baptist, the greatest one who's ever born of woman. So we'll look at this together today. And may the Lord encourage us and anoint the preaching of His Word. Let's stand, and please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now when He concluded all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to Him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Him, pleading with Him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged Him earnestly, saying that the one for whom He should do this was deserving, for He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when He was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying to Him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed Him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that He went into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him in a large crowd. And when He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried Him stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And He presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people." And this report about Him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to Him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind He gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in kings' courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, What then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So recall with me, as we learned last week, that Bach, in his commentary, says that verses 18 through 35 comprise three subunits that deal with John the Baptist. Today we're in the second. Last week dealt with John's question to Jesus, and Jesus' reply defines the nature of the times and appeals to his acts and to the Old Testament for proof. Remember, we looked at that. Now today, Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, gives us Jesus' view of John and explains the greatness of the new kingdom in comparison to John. And that's what we look at today. And next week, Luke 31 through 35, is a parable of rebuke against Israel for not responding to John or Jesus. They really are there delivering the same message. You can't reject one and receive the other. You can't receive one and reject the other. So despite their difference in style, you can't reject one or the other. Nothing will satisfy some, Bach says. So today's message is entitled, Least in the Kingdom. And what did the people not go out to see? First, we'll talk about that together. The reed and the soft men, the soft garments that refer to soft men. But that's not what the people went to see. The people went out into the desert to see and to hear John the Baptist. And what is John? Well, we're going to learn he was a prophet, but he was even more than a prophet. And he was the greatest prophet. And then we'll see this wonderful contrast. Jesus is actually taking us to this moment by talking about John to teach us about you and me, the least in the kingdom of God. And then we'll see the response of the people. And of course, that serves for you and me to examine ourselves and say, okay, we're going to be like the tax collector, or are we going to be like the Pharisee? And then questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So may the Lord anoint the preaching of his word today, that every heart and mind and soul would be attuned to the words of Christ. So what did the people not go out to see? When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. So, Christ has just completed his response to John's envoys, as we had looked at last week. And what did he do? He pointed them to the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah in order to answer John's questions. Is Jesus the coming one? Jesus lays out all that he has said and done, and even does and says some of these things in the context of the envoy's presence. And then he says, giving them the key to understanding it, Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So we learned last week that even John had a crisis of faith of some sort. Even John had a crisis of faith. We don't know the details of it, but there was something weak, some weakness that he was experiencing during this time of suffering. This should encourage us. We also have unbelief, don't we? We also have times of crisis of faith, don't we? And we need more faith from God. Will we receive what Jesus says about himself in his word? Or will we be offended by him and resist or reject what he says about himself? This is the key to answering the question accurately, who is Jesus? And that is, receiving his word, not judging his word, submitting ourselves to his word. Who is this Jesus is the question of our lives. Well, Jesus goes now into teaching us about who is John. So as this question moves forward, we're going to learn about John, and we're going to see how we as the people of God fit into this understanding. Will the people be offended by John is now the question before us. Or will they receive his ministry as the signal preparing the people for the Messiah? So this idea of offense is still present. Also, the prior answer to John's question could have been seen as a sort of a correction to John. Or at least there's public admission here by John of his uncertainty, of his doubts, of his weakness. So this conversation with the envoys of John serves as the background for Christ to now praise John in public and to teach the people about John, and then by contrast to teach the people about the greatness of the kingdom of God. That's the pinnacle of this teaching today, is to go to the least of the kingdom of God. Bach says, some suggest that Jesus makes the comments publicly because of the implied rebuke of John in verse 23. But it's really not entirely clear that those verses involve a public reply. Jesus may have spoken privately to the messengers. We don't know. What may have spurred the public response in verses 24 and 25 is simply the visit of the envoys, since word of their presence may have spread in the crowd, which would have brought up the topic of John the Baptist. So this rhetorical section will also serve as a general call for the people of God to consider their motives as they pertain to religious activity. As we go through these rhetorical questions, of course, rhetorical means it's not really asking for an answer. The answer is obvious to the question. No, of course you didn't go out into the desert to see the scenery or to find people who are normally dressed in king's clothing. That's not why you went out there. But these rhetorical questions can instruct us as to what our motives are in regards to our religious activities. So we'll see that as well. So moving ahead. A reed shaken by the wind. They did not go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? This rhetorical question from Christ serves as an introduction to talk about John and teach the people about John. He's getting their attention. By asking the people why they went into the desert, Jesus takes the people back to John's ministry of baptism. He's reminding them of John's ministry. And remember, his message was one of repentance for remission of sins. It was a very simple message. The people needed to be cleansed of their wickedness, and they came out to go through the appropriate baptism associated with repentance. The people were willing to endure the hardship of the desert wilderness for some reason. Why were they willing to endure this? Why does Jesus choose this concept of a reed? We can learn from this reed shaken by the wind. It appears obvious that there's both a figurative and a literal meaning to each of these examples chosen by Jesus. Figurative. John the Baptist was certainly not a pushover. He was a man of courage who had been thrown in prison because of his honest public rebuke of Herod's adultery. John is not anywhere presented as one who's apt to shrink back by the winds and the pressures that bend weak men. Bach says, first, he is not like a reed that is easily blown about. The figure says that John is neither ordinary nor spineless nor uncertain. That characteristic is not what drove people to go miles to see and hear him. Rather, they went because he's a man of conviction. His arrest by Herod for condemning the ruler's marriage shows this resolve. Taken figuratively, the question stresses John's character and prepares for Jesus' confession of who John is. John is not a weak man. They did not go out to see a man who was tossed about to and fro on the waves, a double-minded man. That is not why they went out. Now, there's also the literal meaning of the reed blown in the wind. The people did not go out into the desert just to enjoy the scenery. Wind over tall grass and reeds can be a beautiful sight, a relaxing walk in the wilderness. But that is not why they endured the travel in the Spartan setting of the desert. Bach says, if the question is literal, then the reference simply notes that people did not journey out to the wilderness merely to see the Jordan River's vegetation. So it seems like Christ, our Lord, imports both the literal and the figurative meaning for this rhetorical question. He's saying to the multitudes, and of course to us as well, that they didn't go out into the desert to hear a weak pushover of a man. And they didn't go into the desert just to enjoy the outdoors. There was some other reason they went. The next reason they did not go out into the wilderness is a man clothed in soft garments. Verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in kings' courts. So what is the figurative meaning of this? I hope you'll pay close attention to this. It expands the idea already presented by the weak and leaning reed. Soft garments, gorgeous apparel, and courtly lives of luxury fall into the same category as a weak and swaying reed. That is, someone who's lacking conviction. Why do men lack conviction? Have you ever considered this? Why do men lack conviction? Well, in this text, we see some of the reasons. It's because they love power and comfort. That's what's referenced for these men in these soft clothes in king's courts. They love their power and their comfort. And that's why they're weak. You see, to take a stand against unrighteousness is to risk losing the power and the comfort that they have obtained. That is why they are weak. It's because they love power, they love comfort, they love riches. Jesus is again telling the people they did not go out to the desert to be entertained superficially by weak and spineless men who are controlled by their own selfishness. Literally, the people did not go out into the desert to see John's nice clothes or to see John's life of luxury. Obviously, that's not how John lived. John drew crowds precisely because he was a man of conviction, standing up against the weakness and the effeminacy of that day. And I want you to catch that word. Young men, I want your attentions. All of you young men especially. I want this word effeminacy to grab your attention today. Ladies, you as well. We're going to talk about this because Jesus uses this Greek word that we should pause, especially in today's world, especially with some very hot controversies burning right now in our world. This word soft is a reference to effeminacy. By choosing this particular Greek word, Jesus is highlighting the manliness of John the Baptist. He was a man's man. He's also highlighting the high, listen now, the high level of offense against God that can accompany very weak men devoted only to their own pleasures, comforts, and ambitions. A man who is weak because he loves comfort, pleasure, and ambition is a man who's becoming like a woman. He's becoming effeminate. He's unwilling to stand and fight. Not that women are weak. The point being that this throwing aside of his manhood takes him into this realm of what is he? What is he anyways? And it will show up in how he dresses and how he acts. And every culture that falls away from Jesus goes through this wicked phase of glorifying effeminacy. Malakos. Now, and again, if we lived in a different time, in a different world, I might not emphasize this word like I am today for us. Malakos, soft, soft to the touch. And there's a metaphor, it's used in a bad sense, effeminate. Now, listen, there are other definitions here in Strong's that I chose not to bring forward today, involving pederasty and pedophilia, that this word is directly tied to in the Greek culture. Okay? This is very serious, this word that Jesus chooses to use, and it would have immediately brought to mind all of this high-level wickedness in the Roman culture that was practiced regularly by kings in palace courts and their families. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Note, this is the King James, and I use the King James because it really hammers home the definition. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so, effeminacy, this this path that weak men go through where they lay aside their manhood. They lay aside the design that God has placed on them in order to achieve something that their selfishness wants is between adultery and homosexuality in this list. So young men, I hope that you will let that sink in about how this sin is a very serious sin. This selfishness that we can give into and that we can begin to curb our strength and be willing to compromise where we should not compromise on things that we should never give in on. We'll talk about some of this during the application section of today's sermon. Going on. Okay, so again, firm, clear contrast given here. That is not why you went out to sea. He is not effeminate at all. And so that starkest of contrast sets up in their mind, well, what is so special about John? So he goes on. John is a prophet and more than a prophet. And when you understand how highly respected the prophets were in the minds of the Jews, this is a tremendous statement. There's never been anybody like John. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. There's only one John the Baptist. There was only one prophetic ministry like his. The greatness of his position, Bach says, is a direct result of the time in which he served. As a preparer for the Lord, he assumed a position in God's plan as prominent among the prophets. See, John was placed in a time that no other prophet was placed in. As the promised messenger of the Lord preparing for the way of Jesus, John is even more than a prophet. He's called to help the people prepare for the actual arrival of the king. And he pulled it off. He did it. He didn't fail in his ministry. Bach goes on to say, although John works for God and goes before the Messiah, he also prepares the people for the Messiah's coming. I thought this was so beautiful. Think about this. The image, influenced as it is by Exodus 23:20, looks at a pattern that pictures the new Exodus. The prophet of Malachi 3, and that's where the quote is from here in this section, is compared to the protection that God gave his people by leading them through the wilderness. To respond to John is to be prepared for God's coming in Messiah and to be protected. Failure to respond results in judgment. So John's ministry here is also, by the way Jesus phrases this, compared indirectly to the cloud and the fire leading Israel in the wilderness. The theme of judgment thus also begins to emerge. And you recall that part of the reason we talked about that perhaps John was unsure about Jesus is because he had anticipated one who would come with fiery judgment and cleanse Israel and restore her to redemptive beauty. So he's a prophet unlike any other. He's more than a prophet. He's there at this special time, and he's the Elijah to come, and he's compared in many ways to the way the Lord led the people of Israel through the cloud and through the fire. Going on, he is the greatest of prophets. I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he's not only more than a prophet, he's the greatest of prophets. So now Jesus makes it perfectly clear the greatness of John. He spells it out so there's no confusion at all. He is the greatest man ever born of women. And this phrase, born of women, references natural generation. So therefore it excludes the miraculous incarnation of Jesus, and it's also contrasted to being born again by the Spirit. So this natural generation is separate and different to how Jesus came into the world, and separate and different to how we are born again from above by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is why people went out to see John. Of all those ever born by fleshly generation, there's none who is greater than him, because no one had ever been like him before. Think about it. On the earth at that time, together in one spot, the greatest man ever born of woman and the divine Son of Man there together. Won't it be a joy to be in the presence of Jesus and to have a chance to chit-chat with John the Baptist and find out, you know, what were you thinking in prison? What was on your mind when you weren't sure if Jesus was the coming one? Now here comes the contrast. I hope that the Lord has helped each of us get a sense of John's greatness. Christ our Lord speaking of him this way. And now Jesus goes to the contrast, the least in the kingdom. Bach says, though no one of the old era is as great as John, everyone in the new era will be greater than he. Everyone in the new era of the new kingdom, is greater than John. So what is so new about this kingdom? This deserves our attention, doesn't it? Well, I first of all began the sermon today with the first and bestest thing about the new kingdom, and that's Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, has come. He has walked the earth. We know about God in the flesh. We know what he did. We know what he said. We know that he died for our sins. We know that the old system is gone. We know that he came back from the dead, proving permanent conquest over death. We know that he cast the devil into the abyss, conquering demons. We know that in his resurrection and ascension, he was placed over the universe. And that now Jesus Christ, not then, but now Jesus Christ is the ruling sovereign of all the cosmos. And experientially, what does this mean for us? Well, it means Pentecost. It means the Holy Spirit has been poured out in a way unlike any of the Old Testament saints have ever experienced. There were bits and pieces of it. There were tastes of it. But what we have now is new. The fulfillment comes in Jesus, Bach says, and is tied to the bestowal of various covenant benefits, like the permanently indwelling Spirit, something that does not occur until Acts chapter 2. And so one of the themes that's beginning to emerge here that we'll look at more and more through Luke, Acts, brothers and sisters, is the Spirit of adoption who dwells with us. Jesus Christ our Lord has sent his Spirit with the Father into us to dwell in us, and we now have a living relationship with God, moment by moment, whereby he is working in his regenerate people, and he will never let them go. He will never let you flee from him. He will never let you fall away from him. He will never lose you. He will never forsake you. He will complete the good work in you that he has begun. Every day, moment by moment, you will experience the power of God in your life if you belong to him. This is the newness of the kingdom, and this is why we, each and every one of us, can say that we are even greater than John the Baptist. We know Jesus in a way John did not. Every one of the people in the kingdom now know Jesus in a way that John did not. Jesus dwells in us. We can know the mind of Christ. We can pray the prayers of Christ. We can live the life of Christ in us and through us now. John did not have that. This should be of great, great encouragement to us. This that is now available to us because Christ is King and he's pouring out his Spirit on his kingdom is now available to all those in the kingdom, promised and available to all those in the kingdom. This is the key work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is bestowing upon us the life of Christ himself within us and all the gifts and blessings that attend with that. It had only been hoped for in the old dispensation. You see, it's hard to believe it, but it had only been hoped for in the old dispensation. Bach says, those who are born in the kingdom are greater than the greatest person born by human generation. It is more significant to be the least member in the era of fulfillment than to have been the greatest prophet during the times of foreshadowing. So, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus has gone to great lengths here to lift up the greatness of John, emphasizing his character and his ministry, his manliness in contrast to the weakness and the wicked effeminacy of the leaders of his day. There had been none like him ever before. And Jesus does this for the purpose of lifting up you and me. here today, right now, and all of His bride throughout history, showing us the greatness of the new covenant, the greatness of the kingdom of God in comparison to the old age. This should thrill us. What is the response of the people? How do they respond to this? Well, it's kind of predictable. There's the good news and the bad news. Where are you? How are you responding today to the truth of who you are in Christ? The tax collectors are listed first. When all the people heard Him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. Isn't that great? Even the tax collectors. You feel that way? I do. Even Matt. If you could get inside my dark and wicked heart that God exposes me to more and more, you'd say it too. And do you see yourself that way? You know, when you're getting close to Jesus and you go, even Jonathan, even TJ, is that how you feel as you approach Jesus? Even me. And that is the first step, is it not, that we learned about? Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor like this? Is this how you receive the word of Jesus to you? Or do you reject it because it's silly and it makes you have to be submitted to everything He says? Note the connection between accepting John and accepting God. They were both sent from the Father as a team to bring the end of the old and usher in the new together. John is the handshake from all the law and the prophets, reaching forward to Jesus, welcoming Him and commending Him to the whole world as the coming one. He receives the blessing of the entire old covenant, infallible word of God from John. John is the mouthpiece of the entire Old Testament message. He is the embrace. He is the welcome. He is the, oh yeah, the coming one is here, endorsement from the entire Old Covenant. Bach says of this word about justified here, that they justified God. It speaks of people responding favorably to God's overture of forgiveness because they recognized that God's call for repentance was correct. John baptized those who acknowledged God's justice and vindicated His way. Let me ask you this. When someone says to you, I forgive you, are you offended? I am sometimes. Tell the truth. Because you'd be like, well, I don't need your forgiveness. I mean, maybe I need to forgive you. Maybe that's how we need to go, right? That's what we're getting at here. If you're offended sometimes when people say, I forgive, now maybe you don't need forgiveness. Maybe you haven't done them wrong, okay? But in that situation where you have wronged someone and you've truly offended them and they are gracious and loving towards you and they say, I forgive you, every one of us in times of immaturity have felt offended by that until we got to the point to where we could repent of that sin. Well, why are the Pharisees offended? And why aren't the tax collectors offended? It's right here. Because they knew they were sinners. They knew they were guilty. They knew they didn't have any hope before God except His gracious forgiveness. You know, we're like the Pharisees many times. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. You know, we like to point the finger at the Pharisees, all of us do, but we need to take those wagging fingers and kind of wag them right back at ourselves like this. And just point this at yourself right now while you're hearing this, please, all of us. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. In other words, not receiving the message of repentance for the remission of sins. The Pharisees are like, I didn't do anything wrong. John's a nut job out in the woods, dressed in all that crazy stuff and eating weird things, and nobody pays any attention to him. No one should, well, except for the tax collectors. You've been this way. See, the justification of God, contrast, Bach says, directly with the lack of response by the Pharisees, where the contrastive term indicates a rejection of God's ways. So you see, there's something in each one of us like this, where we don't believe we're a sinner, and we're offended by God or by someone else who brings us a message of repentance. And we'll say something like, well, you're legalistic, or well, that's a nice opinion. Well, that's a good place for you to have a nice way of thinking. And of course, sometimes all those things can be true.
But sometimes it really is God speaking and you don't want to hear it. So the truth is that we're all a blend of Pharisees and tax collectors. Us Christians who've been born again, who are walking in the Spirit. When we grieve the Spirit, we're acting like a Pharisee. When we quench the Spirit, we're acting like a Pharisee. We're refusing to acknowledge our sin to God. And we're blind and we're prideful. So the contrast of the tax collector and the Pharisee stands to demonstrate another aspect, like we've said, of this Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. What do we see? We see the humble compared to the proud. We see the hungry compared to the self-satisfied. We see deep, soul-alive mourners compared to the hollow. We see the weak and effeminate versus those willing to be persecuted. It's all right here before our eyes in the tax collectors and the Pharisees. Bach says, in religion, government, justice, and education, these Pharisee men had a key role. In their hands was the right to interpret and control the religious tradition. Their teaching spread across the land, as is seen in a rabbi's discussion of remarriage. It is ironic that those most concerned with the interpretation of the law still missed God's will. And we can do that ourselves. We can be just like them. We can miss God's will, even though we're concerned with God's law. So, some questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. First of all, do we want to learn from men of courage? Be associated with men of conviction who could possibly end up arrested for their public stand for righteousness? Think about it. That's John the Baptist. He was arrested and lost his head. Would you want to learn from such a man if you thought that perhaps he was going to be arrested and put to death because of his stance for righteousness? Is that you? There's an example from in England from March of 2017. I mean, this is happening in our world today. There were men arrested in England for preaching the gospel to a Muslim crowd. Listen to what the prosecutor said during the trial. The prosecutor said, "To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth." So these people in England were arrested for preaching Jesus Christ as the Savior, the only Savior of the world. Do you want to learn from such men? Do you want to learn from men of conviction? Do you want to stand with them? Do you want to, young man, do you want to rise up and be a man of conviction who stands for the truth and follows Jesus no matter what? Ladies, will you be women of conviction? Will you stand? We stand beside all those that God's called you to stand beside unto conviction and strengthening. Husbands, you know how much you need your wives to strengthen you in this difficult path that we're on. Wives, will you stand with your husbands or will you encourage them to sway like reeds when hard times come? I'm not kidding, wives. You need to examine yourselves. When hard times come and push on your husband when he's standing for Jesus, you need to be able to identify that and strengthen him. Next, are we willing to endure difficulties to learn about Jesus and to get closer to Jesus? It's a simple question, isn't it? Look at what John the Baptist went through to get close to Jesus and to stay close to Jesus. Look at what he went through. Are you willing to do this? Why do we gather together for public expressions of Christianity? What is your motive? Not just here on Sundays, but prayer meetings, prayer and praise meetings. We have an upcoming attempt at a regional prayer gathering the saints of God together to pray to Him. Why do we do these things? Why are you here? Is it because the weather's nice and it's a nice, you know, it's a comfortable and attractive place to worship God where we have plenty of space? Is that why you're here? Do you like my jacket? Is that why you're here? Because you know you like the color of my tie. You don't know what color tie I'm going to wear this week. Is that why you're here? Of course not. But you see what I'm getting at. There are various superficial and meaningless motives for being present as we come together publicly to express our love for God. We are called to these public expressions of our love for God, to do these things together as the people of God. And as soon as that happens,
It can bring in all of these other motives. So this message today calls each of us to examine, why do you come to the house of God? And here's the thing. If you don't come for the right reasons, eventually you won't come at all. And that's where it goes. If you're not here seeking Jesus, if you're not here seeking to get close to Christ and to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you're not here to learn how to love your neighbor as yourself and to experience the joy of fellowship in Jesus Christ with other believers, unto a life of power and service to Jesus Christ in this world, then you're not going to keep coming. Whether it's here or any other local assembly, this isn't about Foothills per se. It's about Christians in general and why we do our public expressions of worship, our public expressions of love towards Jesus. Because, of course, we could do them for the reasons the Pharisees did them. And that will make us into soft people. Do we understand effeminacy? Have you studied this concept? There's more to it. We could do numerous sermons on this concept. It is an aspect of paganism. It is an aspect of demonic control of a society. And it is present everywhere that the gospel is not present. The homosexual spirit, the concept of effeminacy, all of it travels together into a culture that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an aspect of demonic paganism. Selfish men who care only about power, comfort, and prestige, they end up, in this sense, drifting towards acting like women. They don't care if they look like men anymore. They don't care if they dress kind of like a woman anymore. They don't care about these things. So first generation is going to be men who lack conviction because they want power, wealth, prestige, reputation, goods, all the stuff. And that weakness, their willingness to sway, will give birth to the next generation who will out and out embrace effeminacy, proclaim it to be a good thing, and along with it, proclaim vile passions as something to live with instead of something to be crucified. And that's what's happening right now in the PCA. There was a conference. Now, of course, you've heard me talk about this. And I love the PCA. I became a Christian through the influence of this denomination. And I pray for the PCA to reject this wickedness. And I hope you will as well. And may the Lord deliver us from anything like it as well. Amen. None of us are immune to this. But what has happened in the PCA is it's been a gradual progression. First, they reject the authority of Scripture by allowing for non-6-day creation views. So you can be an elder in the PCA and reject the authority of Scripture. You can be an elder in the PCA and not believe the Bible. You say you believe the Bible, but you really don't, because you cannot believe the Bible and believe in non-6-day creation like the Bible teaches. Okay? So what you have here is a whole door open to people who are encouraged to do this linguistic gymnastics with the Word of God. Okay? And we all want to do it. Okay? And I keep coming back to that because we cannot be... This is dangerous territory we're treading into. Because it's really easy to embrace prideful ways of looking at this, and we cannot do that right now. We're all in this together, and our brothers and sisters are being attacked in this regard right now. What happened next? Well, you have a whole flood of individuals who are willing to do linguistic gymnastics with the text, and they actually think they're being faithful to the Scriptures when they do this. But they've embraced a hermeneutic that is a scholarly approach at being offended by Jesus. Okay? And so what happens next then is an unwillingness to stand and fight. A willingness to compromise over the Scripture, which is the next step into effeminacy. And now what we have is the Revoice Conference. Who here has heard of the Revoice Conference? Revoice. And it's seeking, what it's trying to do, it says, and I'm not quoting the website, so look this up yourself to make sure. You've seen that alphabet soup, LGBTQ, all of that. So the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer plus agenda that's out there is what this conference is all about. And they're calling themselves sexual minorities. Okay, that's what Revoice is all about, is to reshape the understanding of this
And this is being done by elders in the PCA. This conference took place at a PCA church in St. Louis, Missouri. And as it stands at this point, in spite of overtures from numerous churches, the presbytery is yet to take action. And there's a lot of things they teach. There's a lot of heresies that are dangerous in this movement. But the biggest is this. I'm a gay Christian. I have these desires. As long as I don't act on these desires, then I'm okay. I can live my whole life as a gay Christian. God made me a gay Christian. He designed me this way. And so these urges that they have, that the Bible calls vile passions, and every one of us deals with sinful urges. We don't deny that. But what we say the Bible teaches is Jesus says mortify them. So the better conference would be remortify. That's the conference we need to have, is remortify. And what this does is our brothers and sisters who are caught up in this sin have no hope of delivery. This path teaches them that they're okay. And it lies to them. And therefore, if they believe it and they walk this path, they're stuck in a life that is nowhere near the path of joy and knowing Jesus that they're called to walk in. And this is true for any of our evil desires, whatever it may be, whatever you struggle with, whatever the evil desires are that spring forth from your flesh. Are you supposed to make peace with that, Christian? And ask others to accept you for how... Oh, I'm just a thief. I'm a thief Christian. I love to steal things. I think about it all the time, but I just don't do it. Or whatever. You see how this works. So, why did I bring up effeminacy? Because in this conference, they are encouraging effeminacy. They are treating it as something to be embraced, something to be celebrated, something that the church has just not understood throughout the years. Okay? So I give that to you. I ask you to pray about that. I ask you to study more and understand the world that we live in and the inroads that are being made even in an Orthodox denomination like the PCA. And let us make sure today somebody prays for our brothers and sisters and prays for the Lord's truth to prevail. Because Revoice is seeking to bring these kinds of leaders, effeminate leaders, into more and more influence and to normalize effeminacy and evil lusts. That's what they're trying to do. And may the Lord have his victory there. Next, how can we, like John, help people get ready for Jesus to arrive in their lives? Right? So that's what we are all. We're going to be like John in our evangelism and even in our discipleship of our friends and our family. What can we be doing to present the message? Well, you know what it is? Repentance for the remission of sins. We want to help one another find the path through and to repentance together over and over again, becoming more like Jesus. Next, are we adequately prepared to discuss judgment? So judgment is a theme of the message of the gospel, and are you adequately prepared to discuss judgment? You know, a lot of people bring up judgment, and it's just not done in a loving fashion. It's not done in combination with the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. It's not done from a humble attitude that says this judgment that I'm teaching you about is a judgment that I myself deserve and that God has delivered me from this judgment through the Savior. Is that you? Are you confident enough to discuss judgment as it comes up? But can you do it in the right way? Do you know any great men in human terms, men that are great? How do these men of the flesh compare to even the weakest and most immature born-again Christian? Right, so we can all, you know, we know our billionaires in today's world, and there's some now that, you know, Apple's approaching a trillion now. These are, in worldly terms, these are great men, right? You've got your bodybuilders who can lift a building on their head, right? In human terms, these are great men, right? You've got the minds like Stephen Hawking who can do things with his mind that maybe few or any have ever been able to do. These are great men. You've got people who even give their bodies, their lives for others, laying down their lives for others. These are great men and women in our world. And we can be tempted. I recall when I was in medical school being astonished with the knowledge and the wisdom of these physicians that I was learning from. It was endless. It was ongoing. It was every conversation about every patient. Some new encyclopedic bit of what seemed like trivia came in immediately handy to get that person better like that. It was just endless, and I was just, it was so attractive to be like them, to want to be like them. But you know, I didn't really want to be like them because I understood that in a lot of ways their lives were empty and hollow and they were weak. So all of this to say, we're going to be attracted to really powerful people born of women. That's natural. But remember that the one sitting next to you who's weak and immature but who loves Jesus is greater than them. Is greater than them. I'm talking about people outside of Christ. Greater than them. You'd rather be like Sissy. Okay? You'd rather be like, well, she's asleep. You'd rather be like Sammy J. Okay? Than LeBron James. I promise you. So this is an important message, and it's about choosing people that we want to make as our role models. Next, do you understand and value the greatness of being born again from above by the Holy Spirit? It's a time of rejoicing and gladness to recall what God has done for us by placing His Spirit, by filling us with His Spirit over and over again. Do you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit living within you? Is this how you live? Does this categorize your life? Permanently changing you and giving you all you need to love and obey Jesus and to serve and to help others know Him. It's a great treasure, friends and family, brothers and sisters, people of God. What a treasure God has given to us. And today is a day to rejoice in this. Have you pondered the global mission that we've been given? The stupendous nature of what we've been called to accomplish, making disciples of all the nations, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing the creatures and taking dominion, beautifying and managing this whole world and making it look like it belongs to our Savior. Have you considered how great this task is? We can't do it. But we can do it filled with the Spirit. And we are filled with the Spirit. And as we repent and walk in the Spirit, we can overcome our sin moment by moment. And we can progress in this process of accomplishing this global task that God has given to us. Next, is your message of Jesus and your life for Jesus so close to Him that if people reject your life and message, then they're also rejecting Jesus? Are you so closely identified with Him in what you say and in how you live that if people reject you, the reason they're rejecting you is because they're rejecting Jesus? Are you that close to Him? Are you happy to be least in the kingdom of God? Or do you crave ambition? Do you feel yourself craving that power, that comfort that we all like, and then rejecting Jesus like the effeminate Pharisees? Which path are you on? What does your soul love? Are you content to just be least in the kingdom of God? Jesus makes it clear in today's text that that is a fantastic place to be. May we all be content in wherever He places us in His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we rejoice to be least in the kingdom. God, we do believe in Jesus. We acknowledge our sin again, and we do repent before You. And we rejoice like the tax collector to be forgiven by Jesus, to have our sins washed away, and to be guaranteed eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus. We rejoice, O God, to be those in the new covenant kingdom. Jesus, we rejoice that You and You alone are the King of the universe. There is none like You. And You are shedding abroad Your power and Your love and Your glory in us and through us unto Thy kingdom coming from heaven to earth and Your will being done in this earth as it is in heaven. And we rejoice in this today, O God.
to be filled with your Spirit and given the sure knowledge that your grace is greater than our sin and that we can be changed. We can walk in all the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name.